You would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Chris is going to lead us through the first half of that chapter this morning.
Romans 7 begins in verse 1. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." At some point, everyone just wants a hug. If life is bad enough, a hug from even the most obnoxious, abrasive person will suffice. The comfort from a hug can take a broken spirit and make it feel safe and even capable of healing. A hug is a wonderful thing. A hug that's weird, right? Have you ever had a weird hug, an awkward hug? Like hugging a cactus? In a downward spiral of chatting with an AI bot, I asked an AI, what was something weird to hug? You know, I just want to know what the computer thinks is weird to hug. It was highly unlikely to bring something needed, something comfort from broken wings. It was, like I said, the top of the list was hugging a cactus, if you can hug a cactus. But the most entertaining of the responses was to hug a pile of laundry. Hugging a pile of laundry is weird. Sadly, I guess, sadly, no specifics were given about hugging soiled, maybe barn-laced, sweaty, oily clothes. And I was really too derailed to ask, how? How are you expected to hug this laundry, you know, all-knowing AI bot? Instead, I was given a reason that really resonated. It said the reason you should hug a pile of laundry, hug a pile of dirty clothes, is because it won't judge. Sometimes we need a hug so badly because we just need stability. We just need a little comfort. Today we're going to head into chapter 7 of Romans. And Romans 7 is kind of like hugging a pile of laundry, if I can use that expression respectfully. Romans 7 is going to go after offer some comfort through an embrace only Christians will truly be able to appreciate. This is going to sound dark for a minute. But as Christians, we've previously appreciated a truth centered around death. Paul wrote in chapter 6, we need to get familiar with this truth, by the way. In chapter 6, that today, as we're going to go through this concept frequently, that the truth, we as believers, we participate in baptism to illustrate the death that we have died with Jesus. Death, but death with Jesus. By Jesus dying for our sins, we are going to trace down, we're going to look at death. And so Paul marches on with this death, this most important death, and highlights that believers have died to slavery, slavery of sin in chapter 6. We're no longer bound by sin. Believers have died to the power of sin. And so today, in chapter 7, we're going to look at how this believer, us, the original recipients to this letter, and the relationship with the law. And I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. We died in Christ to the law. That is where we're going today. And to summarize what we'll be looking at, I want to encourage you to embrace your death in Jesus. I might just say embrace your death, but I mean embrace your death in Jesus. Because the mind-numbing, mind-blowing reality is that death in Christ brings more freedom than you choosing what to do with your life away from God. So today, embrace your death in Christ. And Paul is going to show us why. He's going to give us three accomplishments related to the law that this death through Jesus, this death in Jesus that we get to participate in should actually bring us joy and comfort. But as it starts off, right in the beginning, chapter 7, verse 1, we're reminded that Paul, writing this letter to the Romans, that Paul has actually written this letter without having been to the church in Rome. Paul has crafted this for these Roman believers have gotten together, and he's given them a really hefty theological work. I mean, pastor has mentioned several times just the immensity of this. Theologians for centuries have been amazed at what's chock full in this book. And so as he gets into verse 1 of chapter 7, he's laid the foundation. He's talked about the power of the gospel. Again, quickly going back in chapter 6, he highlighted how the believer is to picture death and baptism with Christ and how that has conquered sin. And now he's going to talk about what that means for relationship with the law. Why that's important, why that's something we need to think about, is because these are believers in Rome. At a time shortly after Jesus has died on the cross, the books that we have in our Bible, they didn't have. They had the Old Testament, which is sometimes referred to as the law. And so as we come into this chapter, Paul starts off with an interesting question. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law? If I stop there, have you caught that? He's writing to people that are supposed to know the law. He calls them those that know the law. He knows he's writing to those that know the law. Starts off asking them a question. Don't you know? And then he continues on and he reminds them, law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And so as we start looking at this section here, the very first accomplishment he's going to start unfolding for us is that death ends. It abolishes covenant obligations. He says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. So we already have, before we even get very far into it, we have this understanding that Paul is going to talk to them about something they should be very familiar with. The law is binding only on a person as long as he lives. And immediately he jumps in to an illustration. He says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, he's released from the law of marriage. And then he makes a comment that if she were to escape that marriage before he dies, she would be labeled an adulteress. We get that concept as far as high school students. It's one of the books that you will probably encounter. The Scarlet Letter has a strong theme talking about someone who escaped a marriage. We understand the woman, as pictured here, that Paul's writing about, illustrating this relationship to the law. She's called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. And so it's almost, if we can phrase it, if we can present it this way, it's like Paul's saying, good news. The law is temporary, and you're required to comply with it for a while. But the bad news is that your life is temporary, and a while is your lifetime. You see, the fine print on the law is brutal until death. And so the obligations of marriage, as the illustration, are showing us that it is till death. The promise in the wedding vows, till death do us part. But at death, the wife is released. She's freed. She's allowed. She can go about and she can maintain her integrity, her character. But the idea that's conveyed here is that whether we're talking about the marriage or the law, is that the person, the individual, is bound. They're actually held. They're ruled over. And I'm hoping that your familiarity with the previous chapter starts to set a light off and see a little bit of a parallel. Because in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, being under the law is being under dominion, the bondage of sin. And so at death, the wife is released. At death, the one who knows the law is released. And so while this only concerns the marriage relationship obligations, it still points out something interesting, something that is a powerful reminder for us, and that is that you can't get out of the covenant the wrong way without terrible implications. And so the illustration is of the woman getting out of the marriage early becomes an adulteress. But if she waits until the guy dies, or her husband dies, then she's free. Right? It is. It's a little funny because it's a little weird, but at the same time, it's... Whereas it's interesting that Paul used that phraseology, because if you looked at the rabbis, they had that argument about how a husband could divorce his wife for all kinds of things. If he felt like divorcing her over burning the toast, some of the rabbis were good with it. But Paul in his argument is focusing on how the wife was obligated. She was under dominion. She was bound by this covenant. And so logically, in verse 3, accordingly, Paul starts off, she would be called an adulteress if she gets out the wrong way. And by implication, somebody under the law who gets out the wrong way would be a sinful, stigmatized, disobedient person. Now, in 21st century, we don't think about that. That's not something that really matters to us. And so we're holding on being like, okay, but it doesn't seem to really connect with us. It doesn't connect with me. If I can ask you to hold on just a little longer, I want to point out that this law is talking about how those that get out the wrong way are disobedient, they're idolaters, they're those that choose to walk away. And so as the law is terminated, or as it is not terminated, but as it is ceased obligations on a dead person, we finally come to good news when we get to the following verse, in verse 4. Paul says, likewise, brothers, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ. So obviously, right away, the message he's communicating is, this temporary hold is over for those that identify with the dead in Christ. And if we're going to be honest, if we take a step back, those first three verses, they're kind of depressing. They're kind of negative. They're kind of dark. It's a little hopeless, it seems. But then Paul moves on, and this next section, which directly connects with it, he's going to start talking about how death grants new opportunities. And so while the law is binding while you're alive, and while getting out of the law while you're supposed to be under it is bad, is sinful, is disobedient, believers identify with Jesus. They experience through Jesus, our instrument of access, the body of Christ dying. His death draws us back from that previous chapter where believers were immersed in baptism to show the joining in death with Jesus. So here Paul outright states that believers have died with him, and yet the idea is communicated as a passive. If I can suggest maybe, likewise, my brothers, you have also been made to die. You've been made to die through the law, through the body of Christ. It identifies this kinship that Paul has with these fellow dead men walking believers. And they're to belong to the one raised from the dead, which they do through the resurrection and the life, the one who has... has no access to the Father without. And so death is now going to start, or Paul's going to highlight through death these new opportunities that we have. It says, first off, we have a new opportunity to marry. As we continue the picture, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that, in order that you may belong to another, the bride of Christ. Being dead with Jesus allows us to be with another. And it says explicitly, to him who has been raised from the dead. This union to Christ is ultra important. For it not only grants us the ability to do things we have not done, but also remove any and all obligations to the old things that were nullified in our dying with Christ, who fulfilled them. The old covenant holds no sway. And so by Jesus dying, he fulfilled the requirements. And Jesus is able to invite us to join him. We can join, and in so doing, we are made dead with him. He paid the price for us in substitution, and we can and should enjoy the freedom. So we have this new opportunity to marry. We're not held and we're not condemned. We're not seen as disobedient for pursuing it. But also, it continues on, and we see how not only are we told so that you may belong to another, but in order that we may bear fruit for God. So we have a new opportunity to flourish. Paul's writing that we have a new unique opportunity. If you flash back to living in the flesh, the former time before we died in union with Christ, we were living in a state of flesh, okay? We were existing, we were being. Our sinful passions were working in ourselves. The cancer was eating us up from the inside, and we didn't fully understand it. We were terminally ill. If we had had a spiritual x-ray, we would be so chock full of this sinful cancer that it would just be full. This stimulated by the law. And so the result is a rotten fruit to death. And we're even reminded back in Romans 3 how the righteous fruit of filthy rags were still disgusting, vile. They were not righteous. There was no righteousness in them. It was despair. It was despondence. It was hopeless. And yet now, this new opportunity to flourish, we've been released from the law. And therefore, the sinful passions are unable to be working in our members unless we allow them. There's now a break in the power of sin. And as a reminder, chapter 6 just informed us that we are no longer slaves to sin, to the sinful passions, and we are now free from the power of sin. Rather than being forced to sin when sin demanded it, we're now capable of saying no. We're now capable of fleeing sin. We're able to bear fruit for God. And in the end of the section, if you were to come down to verse 6, he says, but now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Death grants us new opportunities, the third opportunity being an opportunity to serve in the Spirit. The freedom from the old master has led us to the service of our new master. We were shackled. Verse 1 reminds us of the binding to the law. We were hostages to the law, and that's a bad thing when you find out that sin is activated by the law, is activated in the law. The first three verses illustrate that being made dead with Jesus at salvation, we're released from and free from the sinful passions that produce death fruit. This holds no obligation to us any longer. Believers are able to experience the results of the freedom, which is a new way of service. Paul also identified this in chapter 6, verse 4. He called it a new way of life. This new life is spirit-born. The believer's transition from the bondage of the law to being dead with Christ, this is identified at the end of verse 6, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul identifies we have a new purpose, and that is to serve. By death with Jesus at salvation, believers now have a new status of opportunity. If the old way of life before death with Jesus is allowed to be called no hope, this section I might call energizing hope. That was a great reversal. And it is something that we experience, and we're so far removed from some of it that at times we may not fully appreciate it. I mean, we're being free from the law. We understand. And we talk about how grace has made all the difference. But of those opportunities we just talked about, being the bride of Christ, of being able to bear fruit to God, of being able to serve a new way in the Spirit, shouldn't we be pretty good at that? As people that are experienced, shouldn't we recognize that these are the opportunities we have, and shouldn't we be pursuing them? Hopefully the answer is yes. But we were just talking about the law. If you look at how the law is described here, the law is described of binding or being compared to that which can only be escaped by death. So it's going to lead us into a third point that Paul actually makes in the next section. And that's with, if it seems like the law is bad, is the law sin? And so he asks a question, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? And he responds, by no means. So Paul recognizes he started this question and it requires a response. Paul has said that death has removed covenant obligations. Death has granted new opportunities. And thirdly, death highlights the moral implications of the law. In answering, what is the relationship of sin to the law? He starts off by saying, no, sin and the law are not the same. The law, he's going to say at the end, the law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. But he's going to give us an illustration here. Because since the law does not equal sin, why is it that it's called bondage? Why is it called hardship? Why is it described in such a way that it says that sin, our sinful passions are aroused by the law? Paul reminds us first that if it had not been for the law, Paul would not have known what sin was. And so he uses an example that I found interesting, because he said, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Of all of the Ten Commandments, he picked, you shall not covet. If you were to think through other legal systems, how many other legal systems describe or highlight coveting in any way, shape, or form? They talk about, you know, theft. They talk about maybe how to handle legal precedents if you get into a situation that was a result of coveting, but it doesn't really seem like there's a lot of legal pursuit of avoiding covetousness. As a matter of fact, the whole American system, if you look at advertising, marketing, seems to prey on coveting. We're going to highlight this new toilet paper that's better than any toilet paper we've ever used. But you don't have this toilet paper. It has wavy tears. It's not a straight tear. It's wavy. It's better. Before long, the toilet paper that's being advertised is being portrayed as you should want it, but you don't have it. And so they're trying to entice you to covet this toilet paper that you don't have, that is better than any experience you've ever had using toilet paper. The American system seems to really go after this idea of coveting. And so yet as we get back in here, it seems like when Paul picks this idea of coveting, you shall not covet, he's pinpointing a uniqueness to the law from God. And so Paul says, I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And at the time, sin seized an opportunity through that commandment and produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I didn't know I even wanted that stupid toilet paper until you portrayed it as something that I don't have. Or if you have heard other men speak, I've heard several people preach and talk about how if you go into this garden and it says, do not spit in the garden, you had no desire to spit in the garden until you saw the sign that said, don't spit in the garden. Or if we were to talk about Augustine, Augustine actually talked about his time as a youth and how one time he went and he stole pears. And he said, the pears weren't even the point. There was nothing intrinsically worth, the pears were not worth anything. But it was the very thought of taking the pears. It was the very idea that these were something I could take, even though I shouldn't, and I knew I didn't need them, and I didn't want them, and they weren't even that good. I took the pears. And so Paul writes that sin seized an opportunity through the commandment and produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And then he highlights it and he says, so apart from the law, sin dies. And yet sin acts as a teacher. It teaches us about what is wrong, what is right. If I am wrong, how do I get right? And if I am doing right, how do I continue to do right? Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. In my ignorance, I thought it was okay. But once I understood the law and how full of sinful passions, I became condemned. He says, when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. And then, I don't know if you caught this, but verse 8 he said, but sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment. And verse 11, for sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So Paul, as he's arguing and talking about how the law is right and it is not sin, he's highlighting how fast sin grabs onto the opportunity within the law. He said it produces, verse 8, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. In verse 11, it deceived me and through it killed me. That law that is a teacher is powerless. It's beautiful. There are many parts of the law that are amazing and actually highlight ways in which we are to be compassionate towards other people. But in and of itself, it leaves us empty. It leaves us, as Paul wrote, in a dangerous state. The law is a righteous instrument of God, but we need something more. Where the law killed me, grace rescued me. If only sin could be dealt with. If only there was some way for sin to be completely captured and destroyed and disarmed. Did we forget chapter 6? Romans chapter 6 talks about how we're no longer slaves to sin. Romans chapter 7 talks about how, with sin being dealt with in chapter 6, now the law has its covenant obligations ceased. They have been fulfilled. Jesus came and he fulfilled the law. And so the law is a righteous instrument of God. It is holy. And the commandment, thou shalt not covet, that Paul highlighted above, is holy. And it is righteous. And it is good. But what does this mean for us today? Because these are all concepts. And some of it we connect with a little bit. We understand about covetousness. We understand about how sin likes to work in the law. But we're not held to the law. We're not bound to the law. And so sometimes we forget a little bit. Sometimes we might not be as sharp about how the law impacts us. I mean, yes, the law is our teacher. And the law is powerless to sin. It is a righteous instrument of God. But do you realize that there are those that are still in that state before death to sin, death to the law? They don't associate with Jesus as being dead to sin and risen in new life? Earlier, I identified that as a state of no hope. There are people around us that are very much in that struggle. There are very much maybe neighbors that are stuck and struggling in that futility of hopelessness. And so maybe you have been freed from the bondage of the old system. But how does that impact the people around you? A pastor this morning in our time of prayer had commented about how love is not meant to be us as the goal. We're to be channels of that love to our lost and dying world around us. And the struggle is very real, and so the frustrations are very real, and the sin, for those that are still bound to sin, is hopelessness. And so as we are released from the law, as we are able to appreciate grace, as we are able to say no to sin, we should be looking at those around us and being encouragements of truth to them. We need to talk about what frees them from bondage. But that doesn't work. We don't have a lot of confidence in that freedom from bondage if we're still saying yes to sin. If we're finding ourselves and we're not taking advantage of the promise in John's first epistle, if we're not understanding that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, if we're not seeking forgiveness, We can appreciate the righteousness that is taught in the law only when we're able to see that God's grace gives us opportunity beyond the law.
That picture of being married and being rescued or freed from a marriage, we chuckle, but you think of an abusive marriage, a marriage that's actually killing, sucking the life out of the spouse. That's what the law was doing. So try harder to please God. And the harder you try, the more you realize that the law's purpose is to condemn. It's not to give you a pass. It's to show you how much you cannot please God in your own strength, which makes Jesus the hero, right? It makes Jesus the hero. So I love how he pointed out in that second point that our release from the law gives us new opportunities to belong to a new kind of husband, one who lays down his life to breathe life into his spouse so that we can actually bear fruit that God is pleased with. We can set that apple on his desk and he picks it up and says, "Yes, that's exactly what I was looking for." As we serve not under the letter of the law, but in the power of God's very Spirit indwelling us. This was a key text as we're working through the book of Romans, because this text helps us to see that Jesus Christ, to whom we are now wedded, is a life-giving spouse, not a life-taking spouse. Praise God. Praise God that he not only fulfilled all the requirements of the law, but he also took the condemnation that the law wanted to accomplish in us. Because we're married to this spouse, he robes us in his righteousness. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ, I live. In my place, he died. Verse 2, his robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless, I stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life.